Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep. But when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power, and so on. You'll note from the notes that I try to get as much as I can on a page. I am in a position where I have a secretary, and she operates, among other things, a composing machine. And so I say, look, you've got to get it onto a page, use some small type if you like. And she's done that in a few places. And I don't think there'll be too much necessity for you to do much writing. And what we don't cover in the notes, you will be able to go through on your own on a subsequent occasion. Our subject this afternoon is the labor today, the crown tomorrow. Our brother Nicholson this morning so beautifully emphasized the fact that we have been created for the glory and for the pleasure of God. And in Christ, the believer has obtained an inheritance and has been predestined to be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. This is one of the purposes of God concerning his people, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Romans 8:29 tells us another aspect of the purpose of God for his children, that we should be conformed into the image of Christ, that we be Christ-like. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that we have been chosen and saved. Believers are seen as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a people for God's possession, in order that we might proclaim the excellencies of Christ, that we might declare the glories, the virtues, the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the believer has been saved in order that we might be to the praise of his glory, that we might be conformed to Jesus Christ, and that we might declare the excellencies, the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. We become, in effect, the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, the servants of the Lord. And it's in this aspect that we'll take up our subject this afternoon, the labor today, because servants are to serve. And we serve the Lord Christ. He is our master. On the one hand, our service is a privilege, it's a joy, it's something that is expected of us. On the other hand, our service becomes a work, it becomes a toil, it becomes a labor. Let's note a few principles before we move into the subject proper. First of all, the call to labor. Our Lord Jesus, as he looked out upon the multitudes, was moved with compassion because he could see them as wandering, fainting sheep without a shepherd. And as he looked upon this multitude, he turned to his disciples. He told them that the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And he instructed them to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. The call to labor. The motive is one of compassion. Compassion for the multitude, obviously moved by love for the Lord Jesus. And in the subject of laboring and servanthood, our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the great model, the great example. And we ever keep him before us. in the method that the Lord Jesus Christ employed was to commission his disciples to go out into the harvest among the multitude and there to be used in fulfilling the Savior's commission. John 12:26 brings before us a principle, and it's that service for the Lord Jesus implies his presence. John 12:26 reads, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." So if we are to serve our Lord Jesus, it is necessary that we follow him, that we follow him closely. "That where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So immediately, we see that our service is linked to our reward, to an honoring by the Father. And so the labor is linked to some future reward. The call to labor. And the service is to be undertaken single-heartedly. No man can serve two masters. We serve God. We serve the Lord Christ. And every part of our being is to be devoted to the service of our Lord Jesus, so that whatever it is we're doing, whether it's involvement in secular work, we are working not with eye service as men please us, but with singleness of heart unto the Lord. And so we work single-heartedly and single-mindedly as unto the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to Satan, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so we cannot serve two masters. We serve God, the call to labor. But then there are certain constraints insofar as this labor is concerned. In Matthew 6:27, reminds us of the eternal, everlasting nature of that work in which we are involved. He says there that we labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which abides forever, that which is everlasting. And so we are involved not just in a transient work, in an earthly work, one that perishes, but our service is with eternity in view. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, and in his prayer for them in the first chapter in the 10th verse, envisages them bearing fruit in every good work. In other words, in all their labors for Christ, they are to be fruitful. They are to bear fruit. Then our labors, of course, are not only insofar as the unsaved is concerned, but we are to help in the edification of the saints, to help equip them for service. And so there are some constraints. Our activities, our lives are to be used in the service of Christ. We serve him, he is our Lord and he is our Master, and with singleness of heart and mind we serve him, and our eyes are not upon temporal things, but we are looking at eternal values, and with these constraints in view, we serve Christ. What about the companionship in labor? There is the abiding presence of Christ. When he gave his commission to his disciples, as recorded by Matthew, he instructed them to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. They were to baptize, and they were to teach the things that he had commanded. And the Lord Jesus gave them the promise that he would be with them to the end of the age, his abiding presence. And Mark concludes his gospel with these words, that the disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel. The Lord was working with them. And so the promise that the Lord Jesus had given to his disciples there in Matthew 28 was literally fulfilled in the activities of the disciples as they went everywhere preaching Christ. They were not going alone. They didn't go in their own strength. They were endued with power from on high, and with the enablement of the Holy Spirit they went out. But the important thing is this, that the Lord was continuing to work with them. Even though he was ascended, he was continuing to do from heaven what he had begun to do on earth. And through the agency and enablement of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus was working with these disciples in the task to which he had commissioned them. What about a commitment for the labor? When Nehemiah set about the task of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, tremendous odds were against him. There was the attitude of the Jewish people. There were the adversaries of the people of God. And yet the wall was completed in a remarkable 52 days. And the work was completed not just because the Spirit of God was with them, but because the people had a mind to work. There was this commitment to work, this commitment to labor. Paul commends Persis, who worked hard in the Lord. Timothy did the work of an evangelist. His primary gift was that of teaching, but he was involved in evangelistic work, in the preaching of the gospel, and he did the work of an evangelist. The Thessalonians were noted for their work of faith. Their faith was demonstrated by their works. Their faith was something that was living and active, and it could be seen by their works, their work of faith. But they're also noted for their labor of love. It was a toil, it was a sweat, and they were working hard at it. They were toiling at it. They were using their spiritual muscles in this work and labor in which they were involved. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "We are to serve the Lord with gladness." And this is something of a commitment that should characterize each child of God as we engage in the labor and service of our Lord Jesus. What about the compensation for labor? The New Testament bears adequate record and to the fact that every man's work will become evident. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Service is likened to building. And each one of us is involved in the building industry. And our work will become evident in a coming day, and we will be rewarded according to our labor. Now this will no doubt be at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema, that I believe will take place after the resurrection, after the rapture, and before the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his saints. Because when the saints are seen coming with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, they are clothed in fine linen, and that fine linen is the acts of righteousness of the saints, and would indicate that they have already been rewarded, and that the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place. And so after the rapture, when the saints are in the presence of the Lord, their acts, their service becomes evident, and they are rewarded. And they are rewarded not so much for the quantity of their work, that's not what the Lord has in mind, but for the quality of their work. Because what really matters is the materials that they have been using as they have been building. And so we as servants of the Lord are called upon to be ministers, to be stewards, faithful stewards, and we are responsible. And then there'll be a time of manifestation, a time when our characters will be manifested, our true motives will be revealed, our conduct will be manifested, our conversation will be manifested, and the counsels of our heart will be manifested, a time of reward. And so the Christian lives and serves in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as we attempt to relate the subject of labor to that of reward, I think we can do no other than to make reference to the various crowns that are mentioned for us in Scripture. There would appear to be five crowns, and I want to concentrate mainly on the work, the labor that is involved, first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, bring before us the victor's crown. It is the incorruptible crown for winning the race. And every Christian is entered for this contest. And there are some rules of the race that we need to keep before us. The first rule is this: don't miss the contest. And if there's anyone here this afternoon who's outside of Jesus Christ, you don't have the assurance of salvation, you've never come and in simple faith and trust received Christ as your own personal Savior, then you are certainly not a contestant in the race. This race is a race in which every child of God is included. So don't miss the contest. But any athlete, as he starts off from the starting blocks, is anxious not to make a false start. And we want to make a good start as we set out in the Christian life, as young babes in Christ, running the race that is set before us. We want to ensure a good start. No athlete carries excessive weight, and so it's important for the believer to lay aside every weight, to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, in order that we run with patience the race that is set before us. A runner is very careful not to veer off course. He keeps within the lines. He's intent on winning the prize. And so, in the same way, it is very essential that the Christian not veer off course. We don't want to loiter around. We don't want to lag behind. We want to keep going because of the race in which we are involved. An athlete is very careful not to disqualify himself through ceasing or through failure to obey the rules. Now think of what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy there says that no one wins the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The King James Version says that no man is crowned unless he strives lawfully. And this is one of the cardinal principles of Christian living. No one receives the crown unless we strive lawfully. We may do the work, we may get the job done, but unless we've kept the rules, we won't receive the crown. This is one of the principles. Now, what are the rules? What are the laws? Well, all the divine imperatives are there for our obedience and for our implementation. There's the will of God, so clearly revealed in His Word, either directly or by implication. There are the instructions that are given for us. The rules are laid out so clearly for the contestant of the race. And Paul says that we will not win the prize, we will not win the crown, unless we strive according to the rules. And it's important as believers that we strive lawfully, we keep the rules, whatever those may be. The rules of the race. They're not the severity of the training. An athlete, certainly in the days in which the Apostle Paul was writing, the Greek athlete, was engaged in probably 10 months of rigorous training, and he'd set aside the time for training, even though the race would only last a few minutes. And during that time, he would separate himself from anything that would deter him from his goal of winning that prize. And he would prepare himself in every way through physical fitness. He would separate himself from activities that would be harmful. And he would engage in rigorous training. Now, with the interest that exists today in the Olympic Games and the performance of our Olympic athletes, the training in which our athletes are involved is very widely publicized. The perils that are encountered along the way. An athlete in training would be very tempted to quit. The contest is far down the line, 3 or 4 years, maybe, on the part of our Olympic athletes, at least. And there are many perils that come in that would distract, that would divert our attention from the task that is ahead of us. And any athlete in training knows the pain that is experienced, particularly when the contest is being held, and it's that pain that separates the men from the boys. When that intense agony comes into the body, and you just have to keep on going, and you either quit at that point or you win that psychological advantage and go on to win the prize, the pain that is involved. And in the Christian life, as we have already been noting today, trials and testings, pain comes in, and we may be very tempted to quit, but we experience pain. And the athlete exhibits patience in the contest, in the race. And so the believer is to be steadfast, he is to endure in the race in which he or she is involved. And the purpose is that that prize that is in view, because of the honor and the glory that this will bring to the person of our Lord Jesus. And so with that goal before us, that goal that motivates our thinking, that goal that dominates our activities, that goal that gravitates our life, we have that singularity of purpose. We strive for the mastery. We are temperate in all things. We bring our body into subjection. And there is that fear of being a castaway insofar as Christian usefulness or usefulness for the Lord is concerned. And so if we want the victor's crown, we need to work at it. We need to employ the means of grace, develop that relationship with the Lord, spend much time in the Word, equip ourselves for the conflicts that come into the Christian life, develop that Christ-likeness through the ministry of the Spirit of God, through feeding on the Word of God, equip ourselves for the contest in which we are involved. But no one receives the crown unless he strives lawfully. The victor's crown that's given to those who win the race. And this is a crown that's open for each and every believer. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, mentions a second crown, and this is the soul winner's crown. It's the crown of rejoicing that is given to those who win souls, for those who are involved in the work of evangelism. Now, Paul went to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel on 3 successive Sabbaths in the synagogue, and he remained behind in Thessalonica after those 3 Sabbaths, probably another 2 or 3 months, preaching in the marketplaces, because the composition of the assembly in Thessalonica comprised not so much Jews but Gentiles, and these Gentiles had come out of a pagan heathen background, probably the result of evangelism in the marketplaces, of the various methods that Paul used, maybe going door to door from house to house, contending in the marketplaces as well as in the synagogue, preaching the gospel with power, and souls were saved. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 contains Paul's defense of various charges that were being circulated concerning him and his fellow missionaries. Paul was being charged with being mercenary minded, accused of coming to Thessalonica for the purpose or financial gain. And he says, as he leads his own defense in a very graphic way. He says, rather than come with my hands empty, ready to receive, I came with my hands full, ready to give. And so as he was involved in this work of preaching the gospel, involved in the work of the Lord, laboring for Christ, he came with an attitude of giving rather than receiving. And he shows that by his own conduct of working day and night, laboring long into the night with his own hands, in order that he wouldn't be chargeable to any of the Thessalonian believers, he thereby discharged the charge that was circulating concerning him being mercenary minded. Then some were accusing him of being a coward, of running away out of that situation. As soon as persecution came, that he left the infant church on its own. A coward running away. And he points out in his letter that rather than this being the case, he was compelled to leave. He tried again and again to return, but Satan had hindered. He wasn't a coward. He was deeply involved in the work of God. Then he was accused of having little or no feelings for these young converts, of leaving them to the persecution that had begun in Thessalonica at that time. And Paul says, look, I had a concern for them. And so his evangelistic activities not only resulted in the formation of a church there in Thessalonica, but his very keen interest and love for them was seen in his continuing interest. And his interest was seen when he was still among them. And he describes his conduct. He says, I was as a nursing mother among you. He was gentle. He cared for them. And he sought to protect them, to help them as they developed in the Christian life. He sought to get them established in the faith. And he was gentle as a nursing mother would be. But then he was also like a father. And he instructed them. He exhorted them. And he implored them as a father would counsel his own children, so Paul counseled these young believers. And he demonstrated while he was with them his very deep and practical concern for their spiritual welfare. And then after he'd been forced to leave Thessalonica, rather than abandon them, his interest in them was a continuing one. It was not possible for him to return, and so he sent Timothy to inquire as to their welfare. And Timothy was charged to comfort them concerning their faith, to establish them in the faith, in effect to do for them what Paul the Apostle was unable to do through his absence. And so he had a continuing concern. And a true evangelist is interested not just in getting souls saved, but he's interested, as he continues with the work of God, to see the young converts firmly established in the faith. And when Timothy returned to Corinth and brought to the Apostle Paul the report concerning the Thessalonian believers, Paul just broke out in thanksgiving, and this is mentioned in the second verse of chapter 1. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And so the work in which Paul was involved was not just an evangelistic work, but it involved too the consolidation of the believers in the faith, their establishment in the faith. And he had a continuing interest for them. And then as he concludes this chapter, he could say so graphically, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It's a rhetorical question. He says, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? And so he sees these Thessalonian believers standing with him in the presence of the Lord of glory at the judgment seat of Christ, at the appearing of Christ, and they were there as his crown. They represented his crown, the soul winner's crown. And so this is the crown that is given to those who are engaged in the winning of souls. The evangelist's crown, and very closely allied to that, of course, is the teacher's crown, because I believe that teaching is involved in evangelism, not just getting souls saved, but getting them discipled and established in the faith, the soul winner's crown. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, brings before us another crown which the Apostle Paul would receive. It's the worker's crown, the crown of righteousness that is given for loving his appearing. Paul lived and labored in the light of the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And he lived and labored in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. He loved the appearing of Christ to the extent that that appearing dominated his life and dictated his life. Now, what is involved in the loving of the appearing of the Lord Jesus? I believe the context here provides the answer. In the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, he gives him various charges. In chapter 1, he charges Timothy to an unswerving devotion. In chapter 2, he encourages Timothy towards an unblameable walk, and the accent in chapter 2 is that the emphasis is on the servant, the worker, the kind of individual that Timothy was to be in carrying out the work of the Lord. In chapter 3, the exhortation is in regard to the unerring word of God. In chapter 4, the exhortation is in regard to the unfailing hope. And the Apostle Paul had a hope that centered around the reward that he would receive from the Lord at that day. He's charged Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, and so on. And then as Paul reviews his life and considers the events that were involved, he says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered." In effect, he saw his life as a drink offering already being poured out. He says, "I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And it would seem to me as if these four things, the fighting of a good fight, the finishing of a course, the keeping of the faith, and the daily sacrificing of one's life upon that altar of sacrifice, to that final part of that sacrificial act where that cup of wine was taken in sort of heathen practices and poured upon the sacrifice would remain, but the wine would just be consumed by the heat of the sacrifice. Paul says, my life is like that. It's like that drink offering which is now being poured out at the end of that sacrificial act, and my departure is at hand. That drink offering is just going to be taken away, as it were, consumed. He says, my life is like that. And so Paul sees this crown that he's going to get for loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus as being tied to these activities in his life. He had fought a good fight as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and in chapter 2, as I've already indicated, Paul charges Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." Timothy was a comparatively young man, a man who was retiring in disposition, a man who was probably somewhat frail physically, a man who was timid and shy, a man who felt weak in his own resources. And Paul says, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. The provision for strength for the task was being provided. And then we're given a graphic sevenfold picture of the servant of the Lord Jesus. And Paul saw Timothy in verse 2 as a teacher. In verse 3 he sees him as a soldier. In verse 5 he sees him as an athlete. In verse 6 he sees him as a farmer. In verses 14 through 19 he sees him as a workman. In verses 20 and 21 he sees him as a vessel fit for the master's use, prepared for every good work, a vessel unto honor, someone who hasn't dissipated his energies, his time, his pursuits in unproductive things, but someone who's kept his life clean and is of immense value and is of use in the service of God. And then finally he sees him as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And so the worker of God is to be all these things. And Paul had exemplified this in his own life. He had labored, he had worked for the Lord, and he was motivated by the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And it was out of love for Christ that he lived such a life, that he labored the way that he did. The love of Christ was constantly constraining him. Impelled by that love, the Apostle Paul was willing to experience hardship. He was willing to experience misunderstanding. He was willing to be maligned. He was willing to be persecuted. Out of love for the Lord Jesus, he loved the appearing, and he wanted his life to count. And so, for the Apostle Paul, there was laid up a crown of righteousness. He labored for the Lord. And the Lord, the righteous judge, was to give that to Paul. But not only to Paul, he was to give that crown of righteousness to all those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And if we are living, I believe, in the light of the imminent and soon return of our Lord Jesus, if we are looking for that return, then we'll certainly want to make our lives count for eternity. The days are short. We'll want to use our time, our energies, our resources, our talents, the gifts that have been entrusted to us by the Spirit of God in His sovereignty, to use them in the service of our Lord Jesus and for the glory of God and for the magnification of Christ, for the salvation of sinners and for the edification of the believers. This was Paul's impassioned exercise to make his life count for Christ. And to the worker, the one who loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus, who labors in the light of his return, there is laid up this crown of righteousness. James mentions another crown, as does John the Apostle in Revelation. It is the overcomer's crown. And James envisages the believer experiencing trials and afflictions, being tested and tried. And in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And John, in Revelation 2:10, mentions the same crown. I believe it's the same crown. In one instance, it's promised to the overcomer, and in the other instance, it's promised to the martyr. And it's promised to those who endure trials, who endure temptations. Tests and trials come into the life of the believer. There are going to be events that are going to try and distract us, that would distract us. They would try to deviate us from the course that we are on. But testings will develop our characters. They will develop patience and steadfastness, and they contribute towards spiritual maturity. The finest characters are always forged in a furnace, and James says that we are to view these trials and testings as friends, because they will, if our attitude toward them is correct and we experience victory in regard to them, our characters will be developed so that we will be to the praise of His glory at His coming. And so the believer is to experience trials. No one is exempt. Martin Luther experienced a testing and a trial after he'd come down those steps in Rome, when that verse flashed so vividly into his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Martin Luther, in his loneliness, he made his way back, and on his way to the Diet of Worms to appear before King Charles V and the Roman prelate, and all the princes assembled around, Martin Luther said, "My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for He lives and reigns who preserved the three Hebrews in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If He is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Expect anything of me," says Martin Luther, "except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less retreat, or much less recant. So may the Lord Jesus strengthen me." Martin Luther didn't say in that moment of trial and testing, he didn't say, "So may the Lord Jesus deliver me from the situation." He didn't say, "So may the Lord Jesus make it easy for me in the situation." But what he did say was this: "As I face what I know I ought to do, may God strengthen me in this situation, that whether I live or die, whether I be delivered or not," that was his burden of his heart, that he remained faithful to the Lord in the midst of that trial and in the midst of that testing. That was Martin Luther's testimony. And when he stood before the king and made his confession of faith, he ended that confession with this ultimate commitment: "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And Martin Luther won for himself that crown of life. He was an overcomer in this trial and in this temptation. I think of another saint by the name of Polycarp, who was burnt at the stake, and with the flames leaping around his body, there were cries for him to recant and to deny his faith in Jesus Christ. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him. I cannot deny him now." And to Polycarp the martyr, there was to be given the crown of life. The crown of life for living for Christ, for overcoming in the midst of trials and temptations, for enduring the testings that come. Peter mentions a fifth crown, and I draw your attention to that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is the overseer's crown, the elder's crown, the only crown that seems to be limited to a certain group of Christians. It's the crown of glory for shepherding the flock of God. It is given to the under shepherds who do their work well. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in the fifth chapter, says that our Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. Luke, in the book of Acts, makes reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. And the church is a priceless possession of the Lord Jesus. He bought it with his own blood that he shed at Calvary's cross. And he has entrusted under shepherds with the care of the church. And a tremendous responsibility belongs to the elders in local churches. Timothy and Titus record for us the qualifications that are needed for eldership. Qualifications that aren't limited to the spiritual leaders, but qualifications that should characterize every child of God and every believer, man or woman. Every young person should be seeking to develop these characteristics, these qualifications in their lives. But they are qualifications that particularly apply and should be seen in elders. The qualification of elders. What is the work of elders? The work of shepherds? The work that will win for them the crown of glory? I think of the occasion when the Lord Jesus was standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter had gone fishing with some of his fellow disciples. They'd had a fruitless night, and the Lord Jesus was standing on the shore. You know the incident well. He directed them to cast the net on the right side. They'd heard that instruction before. And they did just as the stranger on the shore commanded. And when they pulled in the net with that tremendous catch of fishes, they recognized that it was the Lord. And the Lord Jesus was to commission Peter. We have the carpenter taking the fisherman and turning him into a shepherd. And it's interesting to note that before the Lord Jesus was willing to entrust Peter with the sheep and with the lambs, he first of all wanted to ascertain the extent and depth of Peter's love. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. Peter, are you fond of me? He wanted to establish Peter's love. And the first and prior prerequisite of an elder is that he has love for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus will commission those who have that ardent love for him. And the Lord Jesus was on the seashore directing their labor and their work. And the work of shepherds is varied. It involves teaching, feeding. With this comes warning and admonition. It involves guarding the flock, watching over them, keeping them from the prey of wolves and other wild beasts. The shepherd oversees. Someone as well said that if an elder is not overseeing, then he is overlooking. And so an elder oversees the flock. He watches over them. He supports the weak. He's involved in ruling and leading. And elders are involved in the administration of the local church, but it's an administration without legislation. It's a leadership without lordship. It gives direction without dictation. It rules without repression. And as I think of the work of elders, I can do no other than think of the unfaithful shepherds mentioned in Ezekiel 34. Let me read a few verses to you. Ezekiel 34 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with wool. You kill the fatted sheep, but you do not feed the flock. The diseased have not been strengthened, neither have you healed those who are sick, neither have you bound up those who are broken, neither have you brought again those which have been scattered, neither have you sought those that were lost, but with force and with cruelty, with severity, you have dominated them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them, the unfaithful shepherds. But to those under shepherds who are faithful, there is the crown of glory. The work, the toil, the labor is the inevitable. If there is to be the reward, then there must be that faithful service. Every serious Christian will have noted that there are several scriptures that mention those things that will rob us of our crown. I think of what John wrote in Revelation 3:11. He says, "Hold fast the things that you have, in order that no one take away your crown." Now, these five crowns that are given and promised, the various aspects of labor and service and commitment and faithfulness, belong to those who steadfastly please the Lord. But as I think of some of the scriptures that relate to our labor and our activities, insofar as the appearing of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ are concerned, it would seem as if there are things in this life that would certainly rob us of that crown, of that reward, of that prize. Number one, failure to use the right materials. If we are building wood, hay, stubble, instead of gold, silver, precious stones,